There's usually some like under the seats, which are cool. I mean, you could use your phone, but yeah. I don't know if you heard my daughter Havila. Dennis asked, "What's an idol?" And she said, "Your phone." She said it herself. I don't think that counts. I define the rules. All right. Yep, Luke chapter 3. It's going to start in verse 7. So today we're going to talk about an animal everybody loves. All right. Does anyone love snakes? Amanda back there, she like put up her hand. Yeah. She may have a YouTube channel with snakes on it. But a lot of people don't like snakes, and snakes are going to be a very important theme in the Bible. So this is a really cool, fun translation thing. In the Bible, there's like one word for snakes, well, one Hebrew word, one Greek word. But when they translate it, if they translate it and it's like a good thing, like be wise as snakes, we don't say wise as snakes, we say wise as serpents. We say serpents in the Bible, that's how they translate it. But it's the same word as snakes. And when he talks about snakes in a bad way, it translates it like it's going to here as vipers. And so brood of vipers. But it's the same word all over. And I think often the Bible likes to play with this snake theme because the idea of the snake goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now, the serpent was more crafty than all the beasts of the field. And we know the story that Satan in the form of serpent comes and tells, you know, Eve to take of the fruit, which she does, gives to her husband, leading to the fall of all mankind. Now, the Garden of Eden, in a lot of ways, is a temple. Like, this is where God walked. It was the place of God's presence on the earth. And Adam was charged, most particularly, he was charged with keeping the garden. He tended it and keeping it. Now, keeping it, like the shepherd kept watch over their flocks by night, keeping it has a sense of guarding. And it's like he was there to protect the garden. And the fact that he let the snake, the unclean, slithery snake, slither around and talk to his wife was a dereliction of his duty to protect the garden, which was supposed to be God's place of his presence, pure and holy, devoted to God. And so, this is going to have ramifications for the entire, like, temple and everything to understand that. But we come to Luke chapter 3, and the snake's going to be important. Let's pray, and let's look at this. Oh Lord God, I pray that you would guide us by your word. I pray that everything that we get out of this message would be rooted in your word, guarded in your word, and that we would be transformed by your word day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 3, verse 7. John the Baptist has come. It's his 30th year. He has been called by God, 30th year. This is when the priests start their duty. And so John, as the son of the priest, has gone to the wilderness, the voice of one crying at the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. He is going to make ready a people. He's going to make them holy. And so if you are going to make a place holy for God to come his way, the first thing you got to do, going back to all the way to the Bible, is get rid of the poisonous snakes. Because you don't want poisonous snakes wandering around in God's way. Verse 7. He said, John said, therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's how I imagine him saying it. I don't think anyone accused John of being a people pleaser. It'd be like, oh, he's just saying things to tickle people's ears. He was really straightforward. Now he says this to the whole crowd. It would be like me getting up and saying, "You brood of vipers." Now we know he's not talking to everyone there, and we can see later in the text, there are people who are coming there because they're truly repentant, they're truly waiting for God's Savior to come, and yet there's other people who are coming for other reasons. They're coming because, you know, whenever you get a big crowd, there are people that come just because. You know, they say nothing draws a crowd like a crowd. And you see people all standing in a line, you're just like, huh, you know, why are they standing in a line? I guess maybe I'll get in this line too. Meanwhile, you can just like walk up on the other side and go straight in. You know, it's just sort of human nature. It comes along. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, he says the same story. And he actually says, because there were Pharisees and Sadducees in the crowd, he says, "You brood of vipers." And so this is a mixed crowd. I read this, and my first instinct as a preacher is kind of like reading this with a little bit of trembling, because here I am. I'm called. I get up in front of a crowd every single Sunday, and there are people who come here because they are dedicated to Jesus Christ. They're excited to follow God, and yet there are people who come maybe for other reasons. You know. They come because it's a thing to do. They come because they love to see a guy waving his arms around, or they like the music, or some other reason than Jesus Christ. And so I read this, and I say, boy, when I get up to preach, there are people in the mix that are, you know, maybe not pure. I hate to say it. I'd be like, people who are vipers. And yet, you know, it happens in every church. People who are a part of the church and for years and years follow, and yet all along there's this other side to them that they keep hidden, only to be revealed someday, or maybe revealed at the judgment. And so if you hear this and you're like, you brood of vipers, think, well, maybe this is me. Okay. Here's the hope. So John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And the picture of a snake fleeing, it's kind of a picture of, you can imagine a wildfire like going through this place, and there's these snake dens, and all of a sudden they're all coming out and just going everywhere. Anyone ever been to Narcisse in Manitoba? Okay, cool thing. Manitoba, great tourist area. It's like up in the Inner Lake, and you can see the world's largest collection of snake dens. They're like red-sided garter snakes. They're perfectly safe. You can just pick them up in your hand. We went there. It was really cool, right? Yeah, it was really cool. There's just millions of snakes everywhere, and this is kind of how Jesus is picturing that God is coming, and all the snakes, they're just scurrying out everywhere. But here's the awesome thing. If you happen to be a snake opposed to God, is that while God is perfectly willing to call people who are opposed to his reign snakes, he also uses this snake metaphor in a different way. Now, we all know one of the most, you know, name a Bible verse in the Bible. Just name one quickly that you can recite. John 3:16. Okay, you got it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." We all know that verse. The verse right before it is a snake verse. Told you there's lots of snake references in this sermon. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And it's a picture of Moses when the people were getting bit by snakes. Boy, lots of snakes in the Bible. They're getting bit by snakes. They're dying from the poison. And God said, you know, wrap this like snake around, pole, lift it up, and whoever looks at it will live. And Jesus is going to be like that. When you look at that snake, and this is the picture, Jesus becomes the snake. He becomes the object of God's wrath. He becomes sin himself up on the cross, dead. And so when we feel like a snake, when we're opposed to God's will, we can look to the place of his wrath. We can look to the snake and live Jesus Christ. Because here's the awesome thing about the wrath of God. When the wrath of God is coming, you can't actually run away. You can feel like you're going to run away. You're going to run away for a bit, but you can't run away for long because the wrath of God is going to outrun everybody. You can't flee away from it, but you can flee towards it. And the way you flee towards the wrath of God is where the wrath of God meets the love of God on the cross, the serpent lifted up. You can look to Jesus and live. Go to him and live. I don't know if this is true, but I saw it on Little House on the Prairie, which must be a good source of evidence of truth. Apparently, you can't, you know, if there's a grass fire, it's a bad idea to run away from the grass fire. Because the smoke will keep, like, going on you. Eventually, you're going to, like burn. Ask somebody who knows what to do before you actually try this. But how you survive a grass fire is to run towards it. Like, you run straight into it, and boom, you know, you can come through on the other side in the blackened part, but then you're away from the smoke, and you're alive. The same way as that, we want to run towards God. You can't run away from him. You can try your whole life. You can die trying, but eventually God is going to catch up. The only way is to turn towards him. Okay, point two. That was point one. You can only flee towards God. Point two. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So this is the next line. John said, after talking about the vipers fleeing, he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now in the Greek, fruit is plural, and in English that makes bad English, but it's what's in the Greek, bear fruits. The truly repentant. And so all these people are coming to John for baptism, and he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, bearing fruit here is doing good works, doing good, following God's command. What does the law of God require? To love God and to love neighbor as oneself. We just learned it with the kids. Repentance means two things. We think of John's calling them to repentance, to be baptized for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is two things. One is the emotional side. When we are repentant, we are sorry for our sins. We feel it. It's like an emotional response. It's like, I am very sorry for my sins. But repentance isn't just that. And if you've ever known anyone or been a human being, you kind of know this. Lots of people say they're sorry. Lots of people say they're sorry. It's like, I'm sorry I left the toilet up again. You almost fell in and I said I would do it. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry because everybody's sorry. You know, you get a whole list of people sorry. Repentance is also turning from our sin. And that is an act of will, resolutely saying that I am not going to live this way anymore. So John says, with repentance, when you repent, you're also, as you feel sorry, you're going to turn and you're going to bear fruit. Now, the Bible talks about those who have been redeemed in Jesus Christ, who have been saved only by looking to the Savior and living. It talks mostly about our good deeds that we do because of this as fruit. And the reason why it talks about it as fruit and not in another way is that fruit grow. How do fruit grow? They grow on a tree typically, except for the ones that aren't growing trees, but we won't talk about them. Just things that grow on trees. We'll imagine an orange tree. Anyone seen an orange tree? No, not a lot of orange trees around here. An apple tree. It works too. So an apple tree, it grows, it gets tall. God sends the rain and the sun. And then as it gets older, it just, poof, there's some apples growing on it. And bees buzz and there's pollination stuff. But we don't need to know any of that. So it bears fruit, not because it was like one day it'd be like, I am a good tree, I'm going to bear fruit. It bears fruit because it is its nature to bear fruit. Now, in the same way, when we turn to Jesus Christ, when we are made new by his Spirit, we bear good fruit. We do good deeds, not because, you know, we're like setting our will to this, but because our nature has been changed. We're going to bear fruit. This is an area where we need to make careful distinctions as Christians. Because when you read the Bible in the New Testament, all over the place, there are commands about what you need to do since you are a Christian. James 2:4, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What we need to get perfectly clear, need to understand with absolute precision, is that we are saved, yes, by grace alone, not by any works that we have done or will do, and yet the grace that saves us also changes us to produce fruit. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit is produced by trees by their nature, not by effort. God produces fruit in us by season and day by day. And it grows, it changes. We start just, you know, we turn to God, and that first little fruit is like, we had a cherry tree when I was a kid. We planted this cherry tree, kind of year after year, we took care of it. And then one year, it like blossomed, and we were all these blossoms. We were like, wow, this is really cool. Then all the blossoms fell off, and then as we waited in the summer, all of a sudden, that three cherries started growing. Just three. And at the end of the season, we went to pick them, and birds had come and eaten them all. And so we never got any fruit from the tree. But you know, the year after that, there were like 100 cherries. And the year after that, there were like 1,000 cherries. And the Christian life is kind of like that. We year by year, God works in us to produce fruit. And so what John really wants us to see here, what the Gospel of Luke, is that when we come to Christ, when we believe in him, that repentance in us isn't just a saying of sorry. It is a resolute action of the will that's going to work by the Spirit to produce fruit day by day. And we should see that. Now, this is the warning, because John gives this warning because the people he's talking about, the brood of vipers, they're going to check themselves on this, because when they read this, they're going to see, well, maybe there really isn't fruit in me. I'm just kind of doing good things so people think I, you know, am a good person. These aren't naturally flowing from me. And so if you're sitting thinking, boy, I really don't see fruit in my life, and the answer is the same. You know, look to Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and trust in him. Trust in him for salvation alone, not in anything that you do or have done. Point three, don't rest in false hopes, only in grace. Verse 8, I'm going to continue on. John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The people John preached to were very proud of their heritage. They thought of themselves, they were Jews, and this is what made them right with God, not like those ungodly sinner Gentiles out there. Like us. And In a way, this is right thinking. They were sons of the light. They were charged with keeping the snakes out of the promised land. From their line would come the Messiah. They were given the law, the covenants, the land, the temple, and the promises made to the fathers. Now, what they neglected to see was these promises were, by and large, conditional upon obedience. I love the part in Exodus 24, verse 7. This is when they're at the mountain where God descends at Mount Sinai, and they all line up, and Moses reads to them the book of the covenant. And after hearing all of the law, like them reading the Ten Commandments, all of the people stood up and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, their trust in their ethnic heritage, apart from following God from their hearts, was a false hope. They said, you know, this is it. This is the reason why we are saved. And in the same way, we can often have false hopes as well. We can live our lives with a kind of nominal faith in Jesus, but really, when it gets down to, if someone would ask you, why are you saved? Why are you going to be in eternity with heaven? Now, maybe you give the right Sunday school answer, but day by day, the thing you're really trusting in, the thing that you think most of is, well, you know, I'm a little better than other people, you know, or at least I'm better than Hitler. It's like Hitler's always out there. It's like, I'm not quite that bad. We can put false hopes in our social standing, be like, well, I got a nice house, I got a nice car, things must be going well, God must be happy with me. Now, we know that's not true. I find it interesting that parents often worry more about their adult children if they're unemployed than if they're not with Christ. You know, your parents, well, my daughter doesn't have a job right now, or she has like a marital problem, or like all of these things we pray for, and then we don't pray for the fact that they need to know Christ. And it's like, knowing Christ should be the highest of our goals for us and our children. Anything less is, well, we talked about idols, that is idolatry. We should long to see children grow up to be poor missionaries instead of bankers and lawyers. Not that there's anything wrong with being a banker. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, kids going through the questions. When I was a kid, I grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church, which is a very stately kind of place. And we had to learn the Heidelberg Catechism. And I'm just going to do the short version, but the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It goes on a little bit too, but that's the short version. And that is our only hope. We don't rest in our accomplishments. We don't even rest in our fruit. Like, they should be there, but that's not what we're resting in. What we need to rest in is Jesus Christ and Him alone, our only hope in life and in death. Point 4.4a, what kind of fruit? While we can never rest in anything other than Jesus Christ, the Spirit will work in us day by day to produce fruit, good deeds. So the natural question is, what kind of fruit should we be expecting? Luke 3, verse 10, the crowds gave this very question. So after John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and by the way, the axe is laid at the tree, everyone who does not produce fruit gonna get chopped down. All those warnings in the Bible are not in vain. Verse 10, the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics. Now a tunic is like an undershirt. They would have like an undergarment, and then they would have kind of an outer cloak. And so this is kind of like your shirt and pants, kind of like that. Your coat would be your, the cloak. Yeah, I think they call it a cloak. Whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. And whoever has food, do likewise. John, so when they respond, they say, you know, what shall we do? What kind of things are we going to do? Because we are repentant, John says, radical generosity. Generosity that goes beyond just giving your little due. We like to talk about tithing. And sometimes we can think of it as like, okay, you know, I give my 10% here and I'm good. But that's not what John is talking about. He's not talking about, you know, just give your 10% here. He's talking about giving everything extra is available to anyone in need. For those who are math experts, if you have two tunics, you give one away. You know, what percentage of your tunics have you given? 50%. Good math job. All right, I'm glad you're doing the books. 50%. Whoa, that's crazy. And yet this is the kind of lifestyle that God calls us to. A lifestyle where we are ready to share with those in need everything extra we have. Now, we live today in a Vanity Fair. There are, if you want to say, you know, it's easy to spend all of your money every year. And I know some of you, who spends all your money all the time? You know, you don't have to raise your hand, but you can think about it. The amount of things to spend money on is endless. And as Christians, we need to be really wise. It's like, what is necessary and what is extra? And we need to be like really like clear in our hearts about that. You know, maybe having a new iPhone 10, maybe not necessary, maybe. Okay, I'm talking about idols again. The same with food. And so if we are truly repentant, that repentance should change our hearts. And there's no surprise that John levels in right on money, because money's an easy place to have idols. And so we need to be sure about being radically generous. One kind of practical way to do this is to kind of cap your income. So if you're living your life, you're living pretty well, you're making $60,000, you know, you're giving 10% to the church, you get a raise. Next year you get, you know, $5,000 more. You think, oh, cool, I'll go buy a snowmobile. This will be fun. I know you can't buy a snowmobile for $5,000, but don't think about that. Think about this. This is $5,000 extra God has given me to be generous with everyone in need. You're like, I live just fine at 60. Why am I like now thinking I really need 65? By the way, it's also good financial stewardship, because then next year when you're only making 55, maybe you won't be, you know, bankrupt. Okay, God's grace in us should create in us a heart of radical generosity. Now, point 4b. God calls us to be godly in our vocations, godly in our jobs. So now, some specific groups of people are going to come up to John. Verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Okay, so tax collectors were hated in the Roman world. I know that's not like we think about, you know, CRA and we're like, you know, we don't really like the revenue collection people now. But imagine for a second. So now CRA, they're kind of dominated by sort of boring accountant types that will just frustrate you to no end with paperwork. Now that's bad, but imagine someone with all of the power of the government and could order soldiers to come and, you know, take all your stuff. Imagine all those people, except instead of being populated by boring accountant types, it was populated with people who would sell out their morals for ambition. I like to think of it as like the kind of people who sign up to be on reality TV shows. You know, those kind of people who will do anything for fame and fortune. Yeah, imagine those people were in charge of collecting your taxes and they had all the power of the government behind them. Now think about how you would think of them, okay? Tax collectors were way out there. In fact, one of the rules in like the synagogues of John's day, like there was a debate whether you could be a part of the synagogue and be a tax collector. It's like, you know, tax collectors are like beyond the pale. You just get kicked out of church just for being one. John, instead of telling them, it's like, hey, tax collectors are all bad. He says, no, I know this is hard, but collect no more than you're authorized. Do your job honestly. Now, this is something that really impacts us because in every one of our jobs, there is the book and there is what everybody kind of does. You know, if you happen to be Honest Abe's used car salesman, you know, you find it really easy to be like, well, you know, everybody kind of, you know, exaggerates about, you know, it was grandma's car and she only drove it, you know, to Sunday for church and she had every oil change. You know, everyone kind of exaggerates, so I kind of will too. In the same way, John, he's talking to these tax collectors, you know, the tax collectors are there, they would just be like, well, I'm just doing what everybody else does. John's like, no. You are not doing just what everybody else does. Just because everybody else does it doesn't mean it's right. You are going to be completely 100% honest in the taxes you collect. I know it's hard. I know it's going to take a big chunk out of your paycheck. Well, it's going to take less of a big chunk out of other people's paychecks, but however they get paid. But God has called you to radical honesty in your vocation. Now, I don't know what you do. You know, if you are a tradesperson, you know, maybe this is, you know, being right on track with your hours instead of padding things or working for somebody, padding your hours, clocking out early. God has called us to be godly, not just when we come up here or in our personal life, but in our vocations, even when it costs us money, probably especially when it costs us money. It's no coincidence that John focuses in right here on our pocketbooks. If you're a lawyer, you should probably, okay. If you're a lawyer, you should bill honestly. Don't like do what all the lawyers do and like bill people for like 3 hours when you have one email. Okay, lawyers. I love you guys too. Jesus does too. Next, after the tax collectors, we go a little bit maybe lower on the social scale. And soldiers came to him saying, what shall we do also? And he said to them, do not extort, do not make false accusations, and probably most difficult of all, be content with your wages. All right, this verse here is a bit important because this is the only verse in the New Testament that really deals with soldiers. Now, these might not be soldiers how we think of. We think of soldiers going off to fight wars. These were like provincial Jewish soldiers. I mean, they might be like putting down insurrections. Like they might be doing things more than what we think of as a police. But a lot of their job is just going to be keeping civic order. Now, I come from Southeast Manitoba. And so I'm used to having like a church half full of Mennonites. So whenever we get on like the pacifism issue, you know, they will read to me Luke 6:29, which is in the Bible, and I agree with it. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, Yeah, cloak, the outer part. Do not withhold your tunic, the inner part, either. While I totally agree with Jesus, I want to be on Jesus' side for sure. I don't think this applies to people working for the government in police or as a soldier. Now, I think Romans 13 teaches that God has given the government the power of the sword and does not wield it in vain. And so, John here doesn't just tell them, hey, you know, soldiers, beat your swords into plowshares. He tells them, don't extort people. That is, you know, be like the mob, use violence to gain money. Don't bring false charges in order to, you know, get bribes. And be content with your wages, which is kind of something that goes to the heart. I wonder how many people here should be more content with their wages. John knows that their duty as a soldier might involve killing someone. And yet he doesn't tell them to quit. He says, do what you're doing honestly. In the same way, I think that soldiers and police officers should carefully, but are called to bear the sword for the justice in the world and the benefit of us all. And I think here, this is the verse in Luke 3 that we see that playing out in practice. So, if you're a police officer, you don't have to quit. Summary. Point one. You can't run away from God. You can only run towards Him. And run towards Him. Point two. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The grace that saves us in Jesus Christ also changes us to be more like Jesus Christ. Point three. Don't rest in false hopes, only in grace. We are not our own, but belong to God. Point 4a, what kind of fruit? A life that is transformed into radical generosity. Point 4b, God calls us to be godly, not just when we show up for church, but especially in our vocations and especially with money. Especially. My wife gets on me for saying especially. It should be especially. It's easier to say. Remember that Christ's grace that saves you is also the grace that frees you to be like Jesus Christ with our money, with our jobs, and with our everything. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that you would apply this exposition to our hearts and souls, and that we would know Jesus Christ and be transformed by his Spirit. Free us from the love of money in the world. So many things that are easy to get tripped up on. I pray that we would be renewed by your Spirit day by day, and that when we would fall, we would not fall away, but fall back into the arms of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.